Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth 4, 1-12. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabite, you acquire a dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witness that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witness." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witness. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah."
Before we hear God's word proclaimed, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that we have in Boaz and Ruth. We pray that you would press that example into our hearts. Thank you for the godly example of love that they give. And most of all, the godly example of love that Christ gives. May that be what drives us forward this season. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you recall, last week, as we ended chapter 3, there was a keen sense of joy and excitement, as well as anticipation that was around us for this portion of the text. Naomi and Ruth had just hatched this bold plan, risky plan, quite frankly, to connect with Boaz, and in some sense call him to his role as kinsman redeemer. And it seemed to be a very successful venture for them. Boaz had promised to do his duty and redeem Ruth, and by extension Naomi, through the proposal of marriage that Ruth offered to Boaz. And this promise, though, he mentioned one little kink in this plan. In chapter 3, verse 12, he said this. He said, "Although it is true I am a kinsman redeemer for our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as kinsman redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." So here we join, or we left rather, Naomi and Ruth just sitting there with this joyful recognition that the promise, or rather of the promise that Boaz had made to them. And yet we also sense their anticipation of what might happen as Boaz looks to confront the man who is the closer kinsman redeemer. This is just one more twist in a bit of a winding road that we've seen Naomi and Ruth face. Remember, the reason Naomi left Bethlehem was due to a famine. Her return was no better. In fact, probably worse. She had lost her husband. She had lost her two sons. She had no heirs. So if you recall, she ended chapter one feeling bitter. In fact, that is what she wanted to be called, bitter, right? But chapter two begins, and we see things sort of lifting up for them. Ruth meets Boaz, and he is just incredibly kind to her. as she comes home and talks to Naomi, Naomi recognizes that Boaz is their kinsman redeemer. This is where this concept sort of begins as part of the course of the story. In chapter three, time seems to have passed, the harvest is near, and things are going well, but nothing major, anyways, seems to have changed. And they both know that it needed to. And so, of course, they devise this risky plan, which seemed successful. And now we sit here and wait. Unfortunately, as most of us know, this winding road that we call life is not abnormal. In fact, many people throughout the scriptures have faced a similar sort of road. Think about going back to the book of Genesis. Joseph comes to mind first and foremost when I think of hardships toward people who have happened in the scriptures. Joseph was a man who maybe was a bit arrogant as a young man, but he was still undeservedly sold into slavery and thrown into prison. In the end, he too was redeemed, though, according to God's plan, as he was sent to Egypt to fulfill God's plan to save many lives there. Job also comes to mind. Job is one of the most unfortunate cases of hardship throughout the scriptures. And he lost everything for what seems like no apparent reason. But in time, notwithstanding much suffering, he too was redeemed. Now, there are not always easy answers or solutions to why we experience and have to deal with the things that we deal with. Naomi, along with others, first and foremost, remind us of God's plan of redemption for his people. But they're also a means of encouragement, right? They're first and foremost the means to remind us that God redeems and works through his people, but they're also a means of encouragement. What it shows us is that while we're never guaranteed an easy go of it in this life, God's plan of redemption is paved with the blood, sweat, and tears of those who have suffered in solidarity with us, and of course lived to tell the tale. God is with us in difficulties. Nowhere, of course, is this more evident here and now during this Christmas season. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us, the Gospel of Matthew tells us. Jesus entered into our suffering. In fact, he suffered for us and then remains with us. This is what is completely and utterly unique about the Christian faith. Tim Keller comments on this in his book, The Reason for God, when he says this. He says, Christianity alone among world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge exceeds ours. And so as we face this winding road we so often take, we serve a God who suffered not just for us, but with us. I pray that this is a comfort for you, as well as an encouragement during this difficult time that each and every one of us are in right now. I pray as we face this Christmas season, which of course is like no other, this would be an opportunity for us to see, each and every one of us, to see that God is literally with us in Christ. But as we move along, considering the book of Ruth, with Naomi and Ruth now on the edge of their seats, Boaz goes forward to fulfill his promise. He heads to the town gates, a place where business is done and where formal transactions are often made. And he gets there, and by chance, the man he's looking for comes once again across his path. And Boaz invites him to come have a seat with him so they can have this conversation. Now, once again, as I did a few weeks ago, I use the word chance in air quotes. And I do this because, just like before, this is some indication to us that the Lord is with Boaz in this action, this transaction that he's about to make. Right? God is working according to his providence. And so as a reader, that should show you, as a reader of this story, that you may be seeing a favorable outcome to what is about to happen. Well, Boaz gathers the elders, draws them to come have a seat with them, because what's about to happen is a business transaction, and so witnesses are needed. As they sit down and discuss things, we learn something new about Naomi, something we didn't know before. Apparently, she owned a piece of land with her husband prior to his death here in Bethlehem. Obviously, not much is clear about it. Typically, landowners were, of course, a bit wealthier given the times. So maybe, I don't know, maybe this land is in disarray. Maybe it's not farmable for her, you know, so that she can use it and make money off of it. Or maybe she didn't have the means to farm it. All these are possible. It's possible maybe she only owned the rights of redemption for the land herself, but she couldn't afford to redeem it from the current person holding the land itself. Well, whatever the case, this becomes the primary talking point between Boaz and this man that he is dealing with. Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative, Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except for you, and I am next in line. This is a bit of a tense moment, right? Think about this. With the climax, right, of the drama being drawn up in chapter 3, Boaz has shown himself to be a noble, respectable man of strong character. And that, and of course, his interaction with Ruth has caused us as readers to be rooting for him, hoping that he will connect with Ruth and redeem Naomi. But all this sinks in the next line as Boaz is dealing with this transaction, because the other man, the other redeemer, then responds, "I will redeem it." So here it is, for this moment, Boaz's noble character, his want to do the right thing, it may cause him to lose the land, as well as Ruth, whom, of course, in this discussion, he has not mentioned yet. Boaz is sort of the epitome of the saying, nice guys finished last, at least in this moment, it seems. I suppose there could have been some way Boaz could have just bought the field and redeemed Ruth and Naomi without bringing this guy into the mix. Maybe he could have moved forward with like a act now, say sorry later sort of attitude. I don't know. But in reality, both of these redeemers, and as they interact for this transaction, they're just both trying to do the right thing in this moment, redeem the land and help Naomi. But as it turns out, Boaz has a bit of a trick up his sleeve. Maybe he didn't know that it was going to work in his favor. Maybe he did, knowing the circumstances. After the other guy agrees to redeem the land, Boaz mentions the string attached that comes with it, namely Ruth. On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Ah, so here is the string that is attached. Somehow, Mahalan, Ruth's former husband acquired the land when his father died, in all likelihood. So there's an obligation, if possible, to carry the family name forward. This is a detail Boaz holds back at first. Now, like I said, we don't know why, but it seems obvious that he did hold it back, knowing that it could benefit him if this other guy wanted to redeem this land. There's a couple of details that kind of cause us to think that. First, how he refers to Ruth could be something that would unsettle the man. He says he calls her Ruth the Moabite. Now, I've mentioned this before, but remember the time that we're in, right? And the feelings that were probably as part of the community toward Moabites. They were enemies. Many of the people probably fought in wars against them, or at the very least had disputes with them. So once again, this may raise the tension level here. Then of course he brings in the obligation of carrying on the family name. Now, because of this business transaction suddenly becomes what might only be a short-term gain. As soon as the male child was able, this guy would have to turn the land over turn the land back to the boy that Ruth would have with him, presumably. And the land would be gone at that point, no longer of use to him. Not to mention that if this guy doesn't have children at this point, a boy, if you were to have one with Ruth, may end up as the heir of all his properties as well. And so with all this in play, all this kind of in the background of this guy reconsiders his offer of redemption. He says, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate." Says the Boaz, "You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." And from there, he removes his sandal in this sort of strange way of confirming a transaction. And Boaz is now in the clear. He would redeem Naomi through his marriage to Ruth. The elders and all the people present act as witnesses proclaiming a blessing on Boaz and Ruth. and their marriage that would soon follow. What are the implications of this passage? What are some things that we can understand from here? One of the main things, I think, is that this should broaden any category that we may have of what love is. In our culture, we often have this idea of love being more along the lines of some sort of infatuation or even lust, quite frankly. But in the case of Ruth and Boaz, we have no real clue that they were even physically attracted to one another. As you read chapter 3, you can insinuate this, of course, and it certainly may have been the case, but in reality, it is never mentioned. So in the end, you have to assume it is, at the very least, nowhere near the top of the list. But instead, it is the character of the two of them. Ruth, in particular, that is mentioned several times as a top quality that draws Boaz to her. Gary Chapman, in his famous book, The Five Love Languages, indicates through some various studies he cites that sort of in love euphoria that we often feel only lasts for approximately 2 years in any given relationship. After that, those late nights on the threshing floor just become obnoxious. The same thing as her asking you to spread her cloak over her. That just becomes you saying to her, go get your own cloak. Quirks, of course, go from cute to annoying at some point. And appearances change. And so love must be something much, much deeper. Or we'll end up in a position where our culture finds itself, quite frankly, right now. We'll just number ourselves along it, with the divorce rate hovering somewhere around 40% here in Canada. While Ruth and Boaz display it, the Bible also defines what love is. Jesus lays it out clearly in John chapter 15, verse 13, when he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. John himself lays it out as well in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, this is how we know love, or what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then love becomes an action for John rather than an emotion or a feeling. He continues, and as such, because Jesus laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other, he continues. This includes our spouses and all of those that we are in a important and deep relationship with. The Bible sees love as a sacrificial action toward all of those around us, a willingness to give of yourself and put the needs of another ahead of your own, at times at great expense. As John says, this is never demonstrated more clearly than on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus gave his life as an act of love to restore the ones he loves. Restore them to right relationship with God. So now, having been restored as his people, we in turn are then able and empowered to give of ourselves, acting in true love toward one another. Ruth and Boaz give us an example of how this looks beyond themselves, as they act beyond themselves, rather, to help and to restore Naomi. Now, if their relationship, that is Ruth and Boaz's relationship, is nothing else, it is this, an act of love that restores Naomi. Even if Boaz only buys the field and marries Ruth, even if they never end up having children, they have cared for Naomi. Now, Naomi wanted to see Ruth cared for, right? To know that she was taken care of. The purchase of the field Naomi wanted to see that Ruth was cared for, right? Think about that. That is something that they are fulfilling by Boaz marrying her. But then the purchase of the field would, of course, help Naomi to make ends meet for some time. If they happen to have children, which, of course, we know that they do, Naomi's family line will be restored and her family redeemed. Remember the angle of this whole story. As much as we are rooting for Ruth and Boaz and appreciating and admiring the relationship that they have, in the end, this is a story about Naomi's redemption. She's someone who has, quite frankly, had a rough go of it for quite some time. Life has been tough to her, and she needs a bit of a break. Ultimately, the marriage of Ruth to Boaz is a sacrifice they make to restore Naomi. Think of how huge this is. They are giving a huge chunk of their lives, portions that in today's age, we would never imagine sacrificing. And they're doing this for the betterment of Naomi. This is quite amazing. You may have assumed the love story was about Boaz and Ruth coming together in marriage, but in the end, it's about Ruth and Boaz's love for Naomi. What does love mean to you? I wonder how much you've associated love with this sort of affection you may feel toward someone or other emotions you may have. I wonder if, given the biblical definition that involves sacrifice and action, I wonder how much you would be willing to alter your life as an act of love toward another. What desires, what wants, what needs would you be willing to lay down for those around you? The love of the gospel has been demonstrated to us by Jesus giving up the whole of his life in service to you if you trust in him. Is that how you have demonstrated your love for another? No matter what you give, the truth of the gospel is that God is with you. This is the truth of Christmas. It's a truth that should strengthen you and empower you, but also reassure you if you fail. Because friends, in the end, Jesus' love will never fail. It'll stay strong until the end. Let's pray. Father, what a promise that you give. A love that will endure to the very end. A promise that you who began a good work in us will carry it to completion through the person and work of Jesus Christ. May we learn to love and sacrifice like he loved and sacrificed for us. Empower us through the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.